And then I had an abbreviated word because of the time constraints on being born again. And I had a number of people ask questions about what I started to open the can with last week. So I said, "Oh Lord, I gotta get back into this. This is so important. My message starts with this. How many of you remember a guy who was a peanut farmer and got elected as president of the United States? You're not old enough. Who's he? That was 1976. Jimmy Carter. Yeah, I know you are old enough. Jimmy Carter was elected president of the United States. And almost immediately, if you go back and look at the newspapers and so forth, almost immediately, some of it started during his campaign, he started using a word that we're tied to this morning, born again. I'm a born again Christian. And all of a sudden, I read this in an article, almost every politician running for office after that was born again. And there were commentaries that said, this might be a bad thing for Christianity to have every politician saying they're born again. But that's kind of what was going on. But the word was introduced, or the term was introduced back then to the national audience. Then we watched over time, and I think gradually the church kind of moved away. Some of the mainline churches moved away in a sense that it wasn't emphasized. And last week, what I tried to do to introduce you to it was go back to John chapter 3 and read what Jesus actually said. So we're going to go there, but not at this moment, okay? I want to do something first that I didn't do last week. And it is kind of ask a question that I got asked because I thought it was just common knowledge. But I'm also aware of this. When I became a follower of Jesus, there were like 4 or 5 adult Sunday school classes that the church offered and programs for learning the scriptures. We don't offer that anymore. In fact, many churches have gotten away from adult Sunday schools completely. We started about 2 years ago with an adult Sunday class, one on Sunday morning, and it really hasn't taken off. I'm thinking about canceling it, tell you the truth. No, I'm not. Pastor Darren, his heart just skipped a beat, and I felt it. It's a great class, okay? But it's not received publicly very well. It's still considered an inconvenience, I think. Now, there's some of us who come early to church. Others just want to come in under the bell. You know, they don't want to talk to anybody. Just find a seat in the back someplace, leave me alone, and church is okay. Well, I'm more in your face than that. I want to talk to you. I want you to hear what God's saying. And part of that is studying his word. If you think reading the Word of God is the best thing you can do, I want to suggest to you that really the best thing to do is get in a class that starts to rip the Word apart and hear people's hearts about what they're hearing the Word say, and then being confronted or convicted by the Holy Spirit as to what's going on. That's how I started in my walk. But the opportunities for Sunday school classes were just as great or greater, than they are for kids today. Adults wanted to learn. Now, we have so much content. How many of you know YouTube? Nobody. This is a church that's one of the chains that we just got free of, right? So you can go, we are so content rich in everything. You can take every word I say today, go home and confirm it, or find people that would disagree with me, or find people that have never heard of it and have a different angle on whatever the scriptures are. You can find fighters, there's different groups arguing with each other over what's true and what's not. It's a curse, but it's the world we live in. Media has enabled us to have so much content, but very little understanding because there's confusion. So now you can tie your wagon to different stars and you can take on perspectives. I come across people all the time who have a different perspective than I do on many scriptures, but they're willing to talk about it. I think that's where we're supposed to be. It's not get so locked in or don't know what you believe or why you believe it. That's a trap, because somebody with a good argument can take you on a trip. Okay, so I'm trying to encourage you to read, to study, to question, to find out why, to be curious. What is this Christianity? What is following Jesus all about? For example, I said this last week, God didn't call us to make church attenders. Now somebody says, I had somebody say, I didn't hear what your answer was. Can somebody tell me what he called us to do? Make disciples. Now, disciples, I went into that a little bit last week too. A disciple is somebody in the Hebrew vernacular, somebody who puts their feet exactly where the rabbi put his feet. They follow that closely to every step, and they learn the life. It's not just learning what he said, they learn how to live it. And I mentioned that a book that I'm in the middle of right now that's really adding to this is Practicing the Way is the name of it. Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. It's a book that's a bestseller. It's taken off with a lot of ministers. And the issue is its emphasis is on returning to the place of the New Testament church in understanding and commitment, getting back to making disciples. No longer what's called seeker sensitive or a church that is interested in just drawing people to be part of a family. There needs to be an active encounter with God that changes our hearts and our minds. So I want to take a moment, and I know some of you know this, but I feel it's what I have to do. I want to answer some questions this morning, like, how did we get into a position that would end as a result of us knowing that we need to be born again? We're in a certain position. Why do we need to be born again? And then talking about the evidence of the new birth. And then finally closing with how to be born again. All right? So I'm going to start this morning, and I'm not putting up any particular slides on this because I think I want you to write some things down if you're taking notes or look at the video later. I want to start at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read it to you if you have your Bible with you. Because this is really the backstory to being born again, okay? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, 1-5. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Take note of that. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's verse 15 through 18 in Genesis. Okay, now that framework, you've probably heard that portion many, many times. As we move on, I want you to just make note of this, that God introduces the idea of death here. "You will surely die," he says. We don't have any understanding of what death is prior to that. And he decided to make a helper for Adam. I want you to note this. He decided to make a helper for him after he gave him the instructions on what he could eat. Woman Eve was not present when God gave the instructions. Okay? That's the sequence of the conversation. And there's a lot of conversation about this. God spoke directly to Adam. No Eve present. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we see the fall of man. All of you know that man has fallen. Can I hear an amen? Man is born in a fallen condition. Sin is now introduced into the narrative, right? Verses 14 to 24, we see God's judgments over the serpent, Eve, and then Adam. And in verse 17, where God speaks to Adam, verse 17, he says to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it." He then proceeds with what he's going to say to Adam in regard to his rebellion, right? In verse 23, he says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." God says that man has become wise. He now knows the difference between good and evil from eating from the tree of the good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. We're not going to let them eat from the tree of life. So God banishes man from the Garden of Eden, right? Now, I want you to think about this. Scripture goes on, Adam and Eve proceeded to have children. They didn't die. So was God lying to them? Did he set them up? No, we have the understanding that they died spiritually, right? Now, that spiritual death, theologians over the years have put this picture together, that's called the Adamic sin, okay? That sin is in man. Now, we know that, I'm going to go off track a little bit here. We know that subsequent to Adam, there was a flood and everybody got wiped out except for eight people. Adamic sin continued with those eight people. They were born into it. It's also called original sin. That's the two terms that you would find if you want to study on it. So now, I'm not trying to say something bad to you, but you and I were born with that sinful nature. We're born with it. Now, what's the characteristic of the sinful nature? God said, if you eat of that tree or you do any of that, you will surely die. So I'm going to take the position that many theologians take, and that is that something died in us, part of us. Something died. There was a banishment for sure. That was not death. They went on living in the natural. So we're going to say something spiritual died. Now, whatever it was, and you can find some great studies on this as to what theologians consider, and there's different groups that think different things, but ultimately, it was, John Bevere says this. He says, when Adam and Eve sinned, the portion of them that really transformed, was they moved from God consciousness to self-consciousness. Because we have the picture of them immediately covering their nakedness and hiding from God, right? And that's generally because of the knowledge of sin. They knew that they had done something wrong. Now, you think about it in your own life. I can tell you, when you know you're not on track with God, you hide. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. We find different ways to hide. We can hide in our jobs. We can hide in our marriages. We can hide in our children. We can hide in a lot of different ways. But we're aware that we're away from God. Now, the Holy Spirit's roaming the earth, and he's, you know, throwing little things at you and creating circumstances, and he's creating discontent to some degree. Where ultimately, and I believe this for men, we have to be broken and looking for an answer to why we're in a certain condition. Because God has created us to want his communion, to commune with him. And that is the part, I think, that died. Man became separated from God. The banishment is the picture. And you see, from there, it goes into the whole picture of how to be restored in our relationship with God. You read through it, it's making offerings. Now, offerings became the way of satisfying the sin that took up residence in our lives. And that's what the Old Testament generally is about. The laws in the Old Testament have to do with how man would deal with sin. And one issue popped up. It was blood had to be shed for, anybody know the word? Remission. Remission of sin. So sin, which man was born into, it goes like this too. You don't sin. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to read it. You don't sin because this, it's kind of tricky for me. So to say it like this, we sin because we're sinners, not because we love sin. The condition that we're in first establishes us as a sinner. And then we sin. Now, we're born with sin, original sin, but we don't know anything better, right? I mean, did you know you were a sinner when you were a sinner? Were you born with an understanding that you had sinned and had moved away from God or what he wanted for you? Did you understand it? I didn't. And I was raised Catholic. And all I knew was that there were certain things that you had to do all the time. And that in that process, I was a better person if I did all those things. Now, Jesus in John chapter 3 here, as he has this conversation with Nicodemus, he starts to step on something that the world still believes in many ways, right? But I want to get this to you. We're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. Let me say it again. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. So the condition of sin is pre-existing in us and in our from our birth to when we come to this place where we recognize something's got to change. Now, something changes, varies on who you hang with, what stories you believe, what documents you pursue. There are what we would call cults that are roaming the land, knocking on your door, coming with good news. At least it's disguised as good news. Many people are attracted to what they hear at the door because it's covered in love. That's one of the things that God has made us hungry for, is love, right? And we find different ways to manifest the love. But if you listen to somebody with a good story and they love you, often the story becomes second place. The love becomes primary. And being part of a family becomes the crucial part. Hence, people will accept error without looking at all of the issues associated with determining truth. They will accept the error because the family is stronger. And that's evident with two. If I were to mention two of them that you're most familiar with, one would be Jehovah's Witness, and another would be the Mormon Church. Once you're in, man, it's hard to get out. If you wanted to get out, they really go to a lot of torture for you to escape. If you disagree, they can deal with that. Now, Christianity, slightly, or let's say a mainline faith of a Christian, a Protestant Christian, you can leave the church anytime. You can walk away from God. You can deconstruct. You can go do whatever you want to do. The risk is accepted by you in your own understanding, right? The original Christian church used to disfellowship people who would continue in sin. That was the one big factor, and many churches still hold that. We know of your sin. We've talked to you about your sin. You choose not to stop. You want to continue. Sorry, you can't join us anymore. Now, the modern church has gotten away from even talking about sin, much less holding people accountable to it, right? So we try to balance that. Now, if you think back to this condition of sin that you were born with, at some point, there's a need for you to say, what's the alternative? How do I get out of this? What do I have to do? Where do I go? Who's? And so you meet Pastor Chris one day, and he says, hey, there's an answer for you. You need to be born again. What does that mean? I can't go back in my mother's womb, Pastor Chris. Are you talking about that? This is the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. So the preexistence of sin, your condition, my condition, all of humanity's condition, at birth, we are sinners. Sin is designated, this is the key, right? Sin is separation from God. It's also known as death. Death is separation, right? Dead in the spirit says, I need to be born again, which denotes to, I need to come alive in the spirit. And the Greek word, Kyle and other biblical scholars in the room, the word for born again that's translated from the Greek, is my understanding, is regeneration. Something that was dead needs to be coming back to life again. That's born again. And then Jesus has the conversation. So I want you to get back to your Bible, and you look at look at first John chapter 3, and we're going to read that again. We did that last week, and I'm going to ask different people to read different verses for me. So get your Bible out so I can call you, okay? If you have a phone, it's okay from there. But please don't read from the King James Version. Oh, now look at the crowd. Oh, Pastor John, what did you say that for? Oh, who's the most religious person in the room? Somebody tell me, who's the most religious person here? Not me. No, Stacy, you're so nice. There's got to be one. If your Bible is over 4 inches thick, you're religious. Or your letters are extra large, which is what mine is, right? So somebody, okay, I want to hear somebody read verses 1 to 3. Let's hear verse 1 to 3. You can volunteer. You don't have to stand up, but let's be loud. Somebody, 1, 2, 3. Come on, don't be shy.
Wait. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is
So Jesus makes a statement there in verse 3. Unless, I assure you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the question I would ask, and if I'm sitting there, would, why do I want to see the kingdom of God? What is the meaning of that? Is that important for me to see the kingdom of God? I'm a curious person. Many people wouldn't ask that question, right? Why is it important? Well, the understanding from that is you will not have eternal life. That there you will be cut off from eternity if you don't get born again. Now, that becomes important because I talk to people all the time who are not followers of Jesus who are interested in eternity, life after death. Does anybody follow near-death experiences? They call them NDEs now. There's so many that you hear different stories of the bright light or the darkness or whatever people see as, and when they come back to life and their heart kicks back in, they can explain things they've seen. Some of them have been determined to be farces or lies or whatever, but there's this interest in what comes after this for all of us. Some people have resigned themselves to absolutely nothing comes after this. Then you have to wrestle with what's this all about? Why? why was I born? You see, Christianity, as we learned this last week with Pat Zukerman, Christianity gives the best answers to these big questions. God loves you. God created you. He has a purpose for you, and there's a destiny for you, right? Those are answers that bring peace to our hearts as human beings. There's no other faith that defines those things with those lights. You can talk to atheists. You can study atheists. Listen to the apologists. Talk through these things because you should be able to share why you're at peace being a Christian. What is it? It's not so much this life. Life doesn't get easier, by the way, being a Christian, does it? Who's making the most money in the room? Let me see your hand because you're the most blessed, right? If you're the richest room in the room, you're the in the what? Did Norma laugh over there? Yeah. You know, the gospel was originally received most on the highest percentage by people with nothing. People with absolutely nothing. Their hope was not in this life. Their hope was in eternity. We seem to have forgotten some of those kinds of things. We emphasize now. But Jesus tells this guy, this Pharisee, who is a very knowledgeable man, raised with some thoughts that all of a sudden are shocking to him when he hears this statement. I assure you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's a problem here. Nicodemus, as many people would assume of your current life, he was diligently taught that salvation came by human effort. Works. If I work harder, if I check all the boxes, if I dress a certain way, if I go this way, if I have four wives, you know, that's one of them that's been around for a long time, then I am going to have an eternity that is good. So you learn from this transaction here, too, that this is a work of God being born again. Born from above is another translation. It's not born in the natural. How do we know that? Because you understand, he was a teacher of the law. He found this concept of rebirth. It was troubling to him. It's perplexing. He's a bright man. He says, and he makes this statement, I can't enter into my mother's womb again. That's an impossibility. I just can't do that. What do you mean? So then Jesus has to clarify this. But I found it interesting. I thought Nicodemus, being astute, student of the word, he would have remembered the conversation that Ezekiel had with God, when God said to him, I'll give you a new heart. This is in Ezekiel. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Right? I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's an Old Testament view of the New Testament transaction. It never came to pass in the Old Testament. It's prophetic. But many people say, well, it's symbolic. It's not. But really, this is what happens. God gives us a heart of flesh. And what happens is the things of God become more interesting to us. I'll get into that a little bit more. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. We know that passage, right? And we often quote that. But I want to say to you, Jesus expands on this in verse 5. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. And as I said last week, many theologians will take the position that his subsequent statement to this clarifies the idea of water being natural childbirth, the flesh, and the Spirit being from above, right? So we have this picture, born of water, natural childbirth, and then there's a second birth. This continues the conversation with Nicodemus to the place where Jesus has to say this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And then he has the little comments about the wind, saying you don't know where and how or how this comes about, what's the transaction, and so forth. But in this process, we begin to get the picture that Jesus is presenting something that is a universal truth, and he's talking to this guy Nicodemus. Just as an aside, I had to ask this when I was first studying this years ago. When did the disciples get saved? Did anybody ever ask that question? Did they get saved? Would you all say the disciples were all saved? Who said no? Come out of the woods, whoever said no, in Jesus' name. See, you guys don't ask yourselves those kind of questions. That's where I start getting into trouble. I ask questions. Did the disciples get born again is another way of, yeah. Cindy's saying yes. Steve says yes. Anybody? So this side must be all no's because you don't want to say anything. This guy says all yeses. Do you know when they were born again? 238. What was that day? Okay. Now, there are churches and theologians that say that was their day of salvation. And there are schisms in the Protestant church as a result of that. But there's other scripture that would say, wait a second. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and the scriptures did not come alive to him. But on his resurrection day, he came through the walls in two gospels, Luke and in John, and he did something that changed them completely. What was it? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. There's another group of people that say that was their point of being born again. Okay? Hold just a thought. Because from that point, it says in Luke, he then began to teach him all that the scriptures taught about him. It was the first Sunday school class, actually, in the evening. Okay? So you had a thought. This was the resurrection day. This is the evening that he came back, and this is the day they discovered he's alive. You're exactly right. Prior to that, there was no salvation, right? If you read the scriptures, there was no salvation. They went off to paradise. They went to a holding position. But we would look, if you really study the scriptures, you'll find out that he did some things while he was in the grave. He descended, he ascended, and then he came back to the sepulcher. So you guys go read this because you want to study. You want to be settled in your heart that it's important to be born again. Because I had to answer that question. So if this is a big deal that Nicodemus didn't know this, he had to learn it. I want to understand how this transaction works. So the deal is they couldn't even understand the scriptures fully. And spending 3 years with him, they didn't get a real picture. They were scared to death the day that he was martyred, he was killed. Right? When he was crucified, they were scattered. They were broken. They didn't know what their lives were going to be. And all of a sudden, they go to the grave on that Sunday morning, and there's a lot of discussion about the sequence, but he's not there. Where'd he go? What's going on? Oh, then we have all these stories about his body being stolen and blah, 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 blah. But if you read the scriptures and start asking all the questions, there is more evidence. We learned this from Pat Zuckerman the other day. There's more evidence for his crucifixion that's all natural, remnants, icons, whatever, that validates he actually died on the cross. And there's evidence that he walked the earth for 40 days after the resurrection. The Bible doesn't have all of that stuff. All the Bible says is he said and did so much we couldn't write it all down. And then we get into Acts. Acts 2:38 is the day of Pentecost, when the Pentecost comes, right? And we as Pentecostals, we celebrate that day because there's a difference again in many churches the churches that believe there's only one gift from God regarding salvation, that's being born again. There is no second gift of grace, which we receive as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's to us what happened on that day. That's a sequential, that's power to live the life. And obviously, many of us have failed at living in that power. Hence, we had the breaking chains discussion a little while ago. Still, as Christians, we haven't been totally. That's the work of sanctification that often takes years in our lives as slowly peeled back in the process of becoming more like Christ. So God offers, let's say, justification at salvation. You're justified. This is the theological terms. And then sanctification, some religions teach instantaneous sanctification and then progressive. There's two different ones and some combine them. Sanctification is the process of becoming more of a Christian. How do you do that? How do you become more like Christ? Reading his word, walking in it, living in it, praying, fellowshipping, joining. This is the process of life where the journey is. But there's a starting place. And what I'm laying out for you, the starting place, is being born again. Now, you might have years of questions that you deal with, right? Like you have a friend who's a Christian, and he looks kind of interesting. And somebody made a comment today. My friends can't get to know me because they think I'm weird or strange. But if they get to know me, they'll know how good I am, right? But it's supposed to be the reverse. People should want to get to know us because we're so neat. Not have to have a private conversation to find out what we're really like. What we're really like is most often displayed how we behave. So this being born again opens the door to the fullness of the Christian walk. Has anybody here decided they want to be a Christian? Yes, brother, thank you. Right, there's two of you. Three. Amen. So then you go, what does a Christian look like? What is it that Christians do? Or how do they dress? Do they dress a certain way? We've got 50, 60 years of those kinds of things being put on us by different churches, different fellowships that say, women, got to have your hair in a bun. You're perfect today, Leah. Your bun is the exact thing. And by the way, but your dress is something else, okay? You can't go there. You got to have all black. You got to wear it long. It's got to be to your ankles. You got to do this. You can't have lipstick, no earrings. You guys remember all this stuff, right? We've gotten so far away from this. I actually complained on the mainland when Pat and I were in Oregon about how casual we've become with God. We don't even prepare to meet with him. What we're looking for when we come to church, in many churches, big churches, I wonder if they have a coffee bar. What are the kids? Oh, the kids have got a carnival room going, man. I've been in a church in Texas that had a 60-foot slide, and the kids were going crazy just before their Sunday school class. Then they go into this big room, and they have tents. All the kids meet in tents with a teacher, right? The kids love it. It's just great. Well, families choose churches often by what programs they offer for kids. That's America. You don't see that overseas. When you go fellowship with people who in Vietnam, they're worshiping God in the dark because they can't show a light on a dirt floor, and they're loving God. It makes you be confronted with what is this all about? The simplicity of worship. It's so broad for us that we begin to evaluate how Christian we are by how we talk. That's one of the big lies. The devil knows this kind of stuff. The one big thing that determines a disciple of Christ is this idea of multiplying. Multiplying. Multiplying entails you sharing your faith or what difference God made in your life with somebody that you love enough times where they go, I want that. And you have the answers. And the Bible is the place where the answers are. Now, the church is made up of a lot of people. I was teasing Raina. We listened to a young guy who's kind of radical. His name is Nathan Finocchio. I'm drawn to some of these rebels in today's world who are looking at the church and saying, we've got a lot of things wrong, and we need to be looking at these other things. Like my comments on the Eucharist earlier, we need to recognize communion is important. It's not just something to relegate to the corner of the room and go over there and receive your cracker and your thing. It's a communal effort to acknowledge the goodness of God because of what he did. And that has a life transformational impact. But this young guy goes, he says, look, a lot of you pastors don't really care how many disciples you got. You're more interested in tares. And you think about tares. What's a tare look like? We have parables from Jesus talking about tares, right? People, and I put it this way, people who look like Christians, but in their hearts, they're not. It's a nice group of people. Friendly, loving, get out that door, and everybody is subject to the anger and the frustration and the tension and the anxiety that the world gives us. So we're not waymakers. We're not change agents. We're good people. We go to church on Sundays. That's the number one characteristic of a Christian. I go to church on Sundays. Well, let me tell you, statistics tell us now that when I was a new Christian in 1980, faithfulness was measured by church attendance. Pastor really loved those who come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If you love the pastor, you come on Sunday morning. You love Jesus, you come Sunday night. You love the Holy Spirit, you come Wednesday night. So Pastor Mildred used to have 4 or 5 nights of services, right? So faithfulness was being every time the church doors are open, you're in church. That was the measurement. Today, how do we measure it? Oh, if I have a family that comes 2 to 3 Sundays a month, I'm really happy, right? We have a much broader group of people. We couldn't fit them all in here if everybody showed up at the same time. But the reality is, what has the world done to our walk on Sundays? Baseball, basketball, football, kids' education programs, everything that you can think of has moved to Sundays, where it used to be a sacred day. We used to believe in a Sabbath. Who has a Sabbath today? Anybody? It's the day you stay home from church, right? It's not that day. If you actually take a Sabbath, you're a special person where you have a day of rest, non-business, and you're focused on him. When Pat and I, one of our first trips to Israel, we were in City of David, and we had to go into an elevator that was a 6 or 8 story building, and we get in the elevator, and there's a sign on the buttons: you can't push the buttons on Sabbath. That's work. Pushing the elevator button is work. You got to go take the stairs. That seems like work. Yeah. What happens, the elevator stops on every floor automatically. You just have to wait for it, even though there's nobody else there. We thought, this is how ridiculous the Jewish Pharisees were in the day of Jesus, making these little rules of things about what work was, what it wasn't. Remember eating wheat on the Sabbath was, there's so many. We get hung up with similar things. What's it really mean? And then we start fighting for rest. Now, how many of you know rest is not laying down and doing nothing? That gets to be a drag after a while. But going out by a stream and sitting in the goodness of God in a nice place that's quiet, being able to think, hold your wife's hand, your husband's hand, and talk about what's important in your life, get renewed, get restored, is really important for us. These cycles are important. When we don't do them, we hurt. So look at this. Now, Jesus is telling him, you must be born again, right? And in that process, I'd say to you, that process of being born again causes an encounter with Jesus through surrender. That's the big question, is the surrender that you and I would need to partake in. Because, you've heard it put this way, I think, if you haven't come to the end of yourself, he can't start. And for a man, that's been pretty difficult. I made a comment in the Sunday school class this morning about men who don't listen to their wives. Because often wives use the Holy Spirit's voice. And I just read from something there that said Adam listened to his wife and sin entered the world. Is that still going on today? Is that an unfair statement? Now, you guys are going to go home and talk about that a little bit. But Eve was deceived by Satan. Adam was told directly by God, don't eat that fruit. He chose to not hear God's voice, but to take what his wife offered him. She didn't know. Now, he might have told her, but it wasn't directly from God that she heard it. So we have this understanding that there are are ways that Satan uses relationships that you guys got to get good at understanding. How am I supposed to deal with this? Well, one of the ways I try to deal with things is ask a lot of questions that just make my wife madder and madder. It takes conversations a lot longer to get clear in my mind. So we're going on here. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. And then flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And say, there's a guy by the name of F.B. Meyer that made this statement. He says, the new life begotten by the Spirit of God is as mysterious as the wind. And that's why the story that Jesus gives, knowing where the wind is and therefore. Now, Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we hear this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ... What's the rest of that? What? Say it loud, somebody. I hear creation. I don't hear what the rest of it. New creation. He is a new creation. And what? And then there's something that follows after that. What? Old has gone. New has come. Now, for me, that was true for about 6 months. And then the old reappeared. Did anybody have that experience? You know, I was pretty good for 6 months, cut out all my friends I was drinking with, stopped doing all the things that I separated, blah, blah, blah. That got boring, and my friends kept coming after me. They never let go of me. They called me all kinds of names when I said, I'm following Jesus. Well, that was a big time for them. But they immediately start saying, hey, you come back. We'll be at the club tonight. Come on, John. No. Then I started having club sodas. I'd sit in the bar with club soda. The enemy is so cool, you know, how he just kind of gradually introduces you back to the old man. And then you go through a period of time where it's like this. Sunday mornings, I'm all God. Monday mornings, I'm all world. And I do this for like 2 years. And then some pastor or some minister comes along and says, oh, those of you who are double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. And I think he's talking to me. I don't know if I'm coming or going. Am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? What's the deal? And you get convicted and you go to the altar. You might get rebaptized because, oh, you got to get out of this rat race that you're in. You start all over again. And then you say, I'm going to dig in this time. And you find somebody who teaches you a lot. And then that person attracts somebody who disagrees with them. So now you've got two different perspectives about what's really important as a Christian. And you know what? I think we gradually just accept that I'm a sinner and I'll do the best I can and God understands my heart. But I want to tell you, that's not true. That's not true. That's another lie of Satan. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. And that obey doesn't have gray areas. I've said this before. Obedience, you can be disobedient or rebellious or be lawless is another way Scripture looks at it, by not doing what he tells you to do and by doing what he tells you not to do. So you are in a place where it gets real clear. The more you hang around with him, the Scriptures, every once in a while, they'll just pop up in a way that go, that's me. And then we have a choice. What's the choice? What's the word? Repent. How do you repent? What is repentance all about? Repentance, this comes as in the process. Repentance says, I am no longer going to live this way. I'm going to face God in this one area, not the other areas, because men are good at compartmentalizing. So we'll surrender one compartment at a time most of the time. But you got to go kicking and screaming, right? Dragging your feet. And our kids and our wives can watch that process and go, why is he so stupid? Why don't he just go say I'm sorry? And just get it over with. But for some reason, guys, women, why is it women can say I'm sorry so easily, except to their husbands? So we got this process. I'm turning fully into him. I'm repenting. I change 180 degrees from where I'm facing to God. I'm leaving the world behind. Then your car breaks down. And you got to go get a loan to get a new car, get it fixed. And then one of your kids gets in trouble. And then you get fired. And then you got medical bills. And you got one thing after another. And you got all of a sudden you're back here again. It's a process, right? And every time we have victory in one area, that area can kind of go away and a new area will pop up. That's the life that we're living. Being sensitive to the new areas that pop up and getting stronger as we progress. The new birth starts us in this process, but the walking it out, the life, is where the real battle is. But Satan has it in such a way that that initial, I surrender, Lord, I'm all in, is the hardest thing in the world to do. So what do churches do today? What do churches do today? You can receive Christ today, just wink at me and we're good. It's okay. I hear your heart. I hear you speaking. Oh, there's other churches. Don't stand up. Raise your hand. Nobody look around. Just raise your hand and let me know, then I'll pray for you. Or we have a yes table outside. When you're on the way out, go say yes that you receive Christ in your heart. We have all these kind of different ways in the process of admitting, number one, we're a sinner, because that's what the acknowledgement is. I'm away from God. I am away from God as a sinner. Clear? It means I have sinned. I'm away from God. He cannot exist with sin. That's a very clear picture of Scripture. We don't make it that simple, though. If you're sinning, he doesn't hear your prayers. Oh, but he knows my heart. He knows what I want. He's not interested in your goodness when you're walking with a sin covering. Is that harsh? It's real. It's just real. But the church doesn't talk about it anymore. So you get to choose. Do I want to convince myself that God sees me in my sin and he accepts me, so when I pray, he knows my heart? I want to tell you, Scripture teaches he's be gone from me. He loves you. That's not the issue. He loves you. He just hates the sin. And he's clear with the sin being the demarcation, separation. So you can look like, talk like, walk like, smell like a Christian, but he is not connecting with you. And the number one that he gets upset about is forgiveness. It says very clearly, if you cannot forgive, he can't hear you. He can't hear you. If you can't work it out between the husband and wife, if you're married and you got these hard lines of, you know, the games that we play, I'm not going to talk to you for 3 days. Look, I'm guilty of this stuff too. It's just the process for a man and a woman growing in Christ to the place where you can be transparent and loving and humble. We got so much pride of the things that we get locked into. So you go through this. Okay, so first thing to be born again is saying, I'm a sinner. Second thing I just touched on, you're away from God in your sin. Third thing is, how do I get back to God? He says if you, what is Romans? Anybody know Romans 10, 9 and 10? Anybody know that verse? You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again. You will be saved. What? No, you'll be saved. Yeah, but that is life eternal. Look, this has been around since Christianity came into existence, but it's never emphasized. It's a truth of Scripture that is not emphasized in the Christian walk. And I'm just laying it out for you. You get to go wrestle with what I'm saying. Come back to me if you find disagreement or something that can't synchronize with what your understanding is. And I'm about to be happy to talk to you and we'll look through the Scriptures together. But if you don't go and you disagree with me, you're in a precarious position. If you don't go and you do agree with me, you're in a winning position if you search the Scriptures later. Okay, so I have to take the position. I'm going to just give you what I study, how I study, what I come to understand, and the research that I've done outside of it. I usually try to find people that disagree with me, knowledgeable people. And what are their positions? How do they defend the position they're taking on theology and what it means? And if they can convince me, for example, I'm not convinced today, 10 years ago I was, I'm not convinced that the rapture is going to happen. How can it be a Pentecostal pastor would say something like that? Oh, there's a lot of questions associated that haven't been resolved in my heart. I think it would really be neat if you and I were asked to live through the tribulation. Talk about purifying experience. right? Instead of when's it happening so I can get right with God just before it happens. There's an escape clause in that. That's what some of the thoughts. Anyway, so you go, all right, I am in a great place with God. How many of you can say, right? Come on. Yes, Pastor. Nobody. I see some people nodding and smiling. Give me feedback. Yes, we're in a great place with Jesus. All right, I'll pray and read it. The service is over, okay? That just closes it down right there. I love you guys. I want you to know that if you are in a place where you are not born again, you can be born again today. You can come to the altar with me this morning. And I'll pray with you. I'm there as a witness. I'm not there as an adjudicator. I'm not there as a confirmer. I'm there so you can write in your Bible, I was born again on this day. Pastor John was my witness, and I'll be, as long as I'm alive, I'll attest to it, all right? But please don't use my name if you go home and do it in a shower. Let's all rise. Seriously, no, this is a serious matter. If you're away from God and you know it, I want to pray with you this morning. I want to take a few minutes of your time for you to receive something that maybe you haven't experienced, or you experienced it a long time ago and you've been away from him for a variety of reasons. We have and we serve a God of second chances. If you're alive and breathing, you still have the chance to restore a relationship with him to the right place. You understand that? He's not judging your past, but you have to repent and you have to confess. Right? That's the big thing. Believing in your heart that he is God, he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and confessing that with your mouth, Scripture says you will be saved. Salvation is eternal existence with him. Death is eternal existence without him. The clarity is we all will be alive for eternity, spirit and soul. Physically, I don't want to look down because it reminds me of how old I am, but you just got to understand this thing goes away. This is the covering. But what we have inside, our spirit and our soul, will live in eternity. And the decisions you make regarding eternity, I'm involved in. Okay? So I'm going to pray, and then I'll stand up here. If you want to come up and pray and say, Lord, help me pray this prayer now, I'll pray. I'll have one of our elders. We'll be up here at the altar, and we'll pray with you. Stacy, you can come up as well, okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We pray this morning that your word would speak life to each of us in this room, Lord, that we can confirm where we stand with you, because we understand in the balance, the issue is eternity. Eternity with you or eternity without you. That is really the only choice that we have. So we pray, God, that we make the right choices in you, that we can stand on what the Bible teaches, and that we can walk in it, growing in the Spirit in you as we overcome in this life. Lord, we seek your face, and we seek your hand in our lives. Have your way with us, Lord, as we close our service this morning. I pray that you go with each one, bring us back again at the appointed time, and let us be walking, talking followers of Jesus in the days ahead, that we might testify of your goodness. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.